Our scripture reading, once again, is in John's Gospel and chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. This, you recall, is in the upper room the night before Jesus was betrayed. Well, sorry, the night that he was betrayed, the night before he went to the cross. And Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." We'll leave the reading there. What is your hope? What is it that you really hope for? What is it that you look forward to? Maybe you think, well, I hope I keep my job. Or if you're busy, I hope I make it to the end of the week. That might be your hope. Or if you're retired, maybe you say, I hope for a long and active retirement. And maybe you just say, I hope for good health. Or that I will see plenty of my grandchildren. And in some churches that you go to, perhaps their hope is no higher than, "I hope we'll manage to keep the doors open and keep the work ticking over." I wonder what your hope is. You know, if you were to ask a first century Christian what their hope was, I don't think there would have been any problem in them giving you an answer straight away. And it would have been a very different kind of answer, certainly a very different kind of answer from the ones I've just mentioned. Their hope, without a doubt, almost universally, was this. It was the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the return of Jesus. This was the great event in their thinking. It was constantly before their eyes. It was all the time in their thoughts. I'm told, I haven't totaled them up, but in comparing the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to Bethlehem to live, to die, and to go to the cross, and then the second coming, I'm told that there are 8 times more references to the second coming than to the first. 8 times more frequently mentioned. Every New Testament writer refers to it at least once, and some of them many times. The second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ was their great hope. It comforted them. It comforted them in the trials and persecutions. It challenged them and it motivated them. And as I just hinted in that sort of anecdote about the Ukrainian Christians and their hymn book, maybe that is at the back of it, their comfort in trial and persecution. But we haven't faced that. But what about you? What about me? Does the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ returning comfort you? Does it challenge you? And for that matter, does it motivate you? This is study number 2 in John 14, which we've kind of taken an overall title, if you want, to borrow from Peter's letter, where he speaks about the very great and precious promises of God. And there are quite a few of God's very great and precious promises in this chapter. Tonight we're just looking at verse 3, and the title is, if you have the notes there, if not, you can pick them up from the door afterwards, is "Coming Back." Coming back. Jesus says he is coming back. Last time, we looked at the first 2 verses, and we see in verse 1, they were troubled. Yes, they were believers, these disciples, they trusted in Christ, but nevertheless, they were troubled. And we notice how Jesus does not say to them along the lines, cheer up, it may never happen. I may have mentioned to you my former boss. We actually visited him when we were down in Dorset this week for the first time in years. And he kept coming out with all the same sayings that he used to come out with 20, 30 years ago. And I was waiting for him to say, cheer up, it may never happen. Well, he didn't get around to that. But, you know, that was one of the things he said. That is not what Jesus says. Rather, when he says, do not let your hearts be troubled, he immediately backs it up to them with real and specific and definite and very precious promises. Number one, in the first two verses, was that he's preparing a place. And number two, coming back in the New King James Version. And if I go and prepare a place to you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's almost identical in the NIV. It says, and if I go and prepare a place to you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be with me where I am. And all I want to do tonight is very simply split that verse up into four phrases and look at them one by one and see what they teach them. So the first one, these words, and if I go and prepare a place for you, this, I suggest to you, is our guarantee. This is a guarantee. If I go and prepare a place for you. The if here is not an if of doubt. You know, there's different ways of using the word if, aren't there? You see, I might say, if somebody gave me £10,000, I'd go out and buy a new car. Well, that's an if of doubt, because I'm doubtful that anybody would be kind enough or foolish enough to give me £10,000. But there is also an if of expectation. Suppose my bank statement arrived tomorrow, and I open it up, wow, I've got £10,000. I could then say, well, if I've got £10,000, I'll go and buy a new car. You see, that's an if of expectation, because I know I've got it. And this is an if of expectation, because he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, and there's no doubt that's exactly what he's going to do. Indeed, we saw last time that he did go, and he has gone to prepare a place. He left the disciples, he went. And his going involved going to the cross, first of all, and then being raised, and then ascending back to his Father's house to heaven on the 40th day. And there he is now, preparing a place for us. Indeed, his cross opened the door and cleared the barrier way for us going there. His resurrection meant not only could he go bodily to heaven, but ultimately so could we. His ascension meant that he actually went into heaven, to the right hand of the Father, and his presence in heaven makes it possible for us to go there. He says, I go and prepare a place for you. For all you who are trusting in me, all you who have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the words he uses here in verse 3 for go and prepare a place, the tense in the original implies that these are single actions, not continuous things. These are single actions, done, achieved in point of time. He's gone, he's prepared, he's accomplished it. So when he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, that's our guarantee, because he has gone and he has prepared a place for us. His departure, his leaving this world, guarantees his return. He's saying this, if I do this, and I have, or I will, then you can be sure I'll do that. If I go, and he has gone, then I will come again. Or we can put it another way, if you like. Jesus could have perhaps said something like this, if I've gone through all this trouble, if I've gone to the trouble of becoming a man, suffering the agonies of Gethsemane, and then the cross, and then giving myself to death, and then the resurrection and the ascension, if I've gone through all that, it's unthinkable that I would fail to then return as I promised to gather my people, my blood-bought people. So we start with a guarantee when Jesus says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, that is our guarantee of what's coming. The next phrase, I will come again, or I will come back. And there's no way dodging round what this refers to. This is referring to what we normally call the second coming. On the translation point, the way the phrase is constructed gives a certain emphasis. The word again comes first. To stress it, you can do that in the original, you can vary the word order. We don't do it in English, but he does it, and you can do it in the original to give emphasis. So he says, again, I am coming. He's stressing that he's coming again. In English, we make it a future tense. We say, I will come. But actually what he did say was in the present tense to make it more vivid. He says, I'm coming. That's what he said to his disciples the night before he went to the cross. I'm coming back. And it's not so strange to sometimes use the present tense to make something come alive, is it? Imagine a couple and they are separated. Maybe he's in America and she's in the UK. He's gone there on business or whatever else. And he rings up and he says, darling, I'm coming. Present tense. Well, it doesn't mean he's actually on the plane at that moment, but it means very vividly that however long it is, it won't be long, and he's definitely coming. Jesus says, I'm coming. I'm coming back. I'm coming again. In fact, in the original, what Jesus says is just two words. Again, I'm coming. And actually, the same two words are found almost, well, on the very last page of the Bible, almost the very last verse of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 20, Jesus says, surely, I am coming, quickly. I'm coming again. And the response is, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So it's Jesus' last recorded words to us. I'm coming. And it's what Jesus says here, I will come back, I will come again. Now some people, as they've looked at those words, they've kind of debated, well, what did Jesus really mean? And they've had doubts about what the Bible teaches. So some people say, well, maybe Jesus just meant that he would come to us as we read the Bible, as we pray, as we meet together, as we break bread and so on, Jesus would come to us. That's the kind of thing you will hear in some churches and some liberal pulpits. And of course, there is an element of truth to it. But is that all that he meant? There is a sense in which Jesus comes to us by his Spirit. We see it here in this very chapter, verse 18, for instance, where he says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Or verse 23. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So there is a sense in which Jesus comes to us as we read the scriptures, as we pray, as we meet together like we're doing tonight. But that would not explain what he says here, because he says, I will come again. I will come back. So it has to mean more than just he will come to us as we read his word and as we pray and meet together. And then some people have said, well, maybe Jesus just meant that he would come and receive us when we die. And they point to what happened to Stephen. You remember the martyrdom of Stephen and the closing part of chapter 7 of Acts, where Stephen cries out, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then a few verses later, he's calling to God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Jesus, in a sense, came to receive him as he died. And again, that is wonderfully true, that the Lord Jesus receives us. He welcomes us. He sustains us in the hour of death. But I want you to notice that when Stephen was martyred, Jesus didn't come back for him. Jesus stood in heaven to receive him. He stood to welcome him. Here, he speaks of coming back. Coming back to receive his people. So again, it has to mean more than just Jesus comes to us and receives us at the moment we die. There is no other way of explaining what Jesus says here than he is coming back as he promised in great glory. There's a similarity of words with what we saw in chapter 17 a few chapters later when we were looking at his prayer. Remember in chapter 17 verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am. And that same little phrase is coming up in a moment in our verse. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am. So in John 17 he says, I desire that those you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory that you've given to me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. It's talking about him coming again in great glory and us seeing his glory and be willing him. He comes to receive his bride to himself so that we may see his glory. Well, think of what happened on the day of his ascension. You remember how it's described in Acts chapter 1? There's the disciples, their jaws having hit the floor, if that's possible anatomically, but you know what I mean. They were absolutely dumbfounded and gobsmacked, and Jesus has ascended in front of them. And as they're standing there gawping and not knowing what to do, the angel says, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you've seen him go. The same way you've seen him go, he'll come back. Can't be much doubt about that, can he? He went visibly in front of their eyes. He will come back visibly. He went really and actually. He was there one moment, he was gone a minute later. He will return actually and really. He will be in heaven one moment, he'll be back here on earth moments later. He went back to heaven bodily, not just spiritually, but bodily, physically. He will come back bodily, physically. So there's going to be no doubt at all that when Jesus says, I will come again, he's referring to that last day, the second coming. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. He's coming back. The next phrase brings us to a personal reception. He says, and receive you to myself, or take you to be with me. I will receive you to myself. A personal reception. When you go somewhere, it's nice to have a personal reception, isn't it? Back in April, I went to the Middle East for the first time in my life. And to be more precise, I went to Bahrain for the first time in my life. And Alistair and Chris could have said, well, you need to get yourself a taxi, and here's our address, and you'll be there. They could have put a poster up at the airport saying, this way to Alistair's house. There's any number of things. But I'm glad to report that Alistair walked towards me and I could identify him by the plaster on his nose, because he just had that unfortunate mishap. It was a personal reception. I can't remember whether it was a handshake or a hug, because I can't remember whether Alistair does hugs, but it was a personal reception, you see. And here Jesus speaks of a personal reception. Receive you to myself, take you to be with me. And I think this is interesting, because often when the scripture speaks of the second coming, the emphasis lies in a different direction. The emphasis lies on the great event, on something climactic, something dramatic, something cosmic, something quite astounding. Let's look at just a few almost picked at random, which show this emphasis on the great events. For instance, in Mark 13:25. The stars of heaven will fall, the powers in heaven will be shaken. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. He will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. It's a grand picture, a great picture, huge events. 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. And the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It's this dramatic picture, this cosmic event. Or 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. But here, he's presenting the same truth, but in a rather different manner. And you remember the context. The context given us in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. So instead of emphasizing the dramatic, the cosmic event, he emphasizes the personal side of it. The personal comfort. The comfort for the Christian believer. A personal reception. I think it's a loving, tender touch here. Paul does much the same when he's writing to the Thessalonians. He knows that many of them are grieving or anxious over loved ones who've been gone ahead. So 1 Thessalonians 4:17, he speaks in these terms. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. He will come for us, and he will gather us to himself. 2 Thessalonians 2:1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. So sometimes, here included, the emphasis is not on the dramatic, the cosmic, the universal side, but on the personal side, a personal reception. Yes, the Bible teaches that the angels are involved in gathering the elect, but it's not left up to them, and I'm so glad. It's a personal reception. And Jesus' words stress that. When he says, gather you, to receive you to myself, to be with me, he's actually using the same word that's used in John 1:1. You know what that says, don't you? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Literally translated, the Word was face to face with God. Christ and the Father were face to face in eternity past. And it's the same for a word he uses here. I will receive you to myself, to be with me in face to face communion, facing towards me. It's a word which suggests, even if it doesn't prove, but it certainly suggests the closest possible friendship, the closest possible love, embrace and intimacy of communion. I'll say I can't remember now how exactly Alistair greeted me, whether it was a handshake or a hug or whatever else, but there's no doubt what it'll be when the Lord receives us into heaven. I think it'll be nearer a hug than a handshake. He says, I will receive you to myself. If you want an illustration, and it's only an illustration, think of those scenes you sometimes see on the news where our servicemen have been out in Afghanistan or somewhere in the desert and they've been out there months. And then they return from the dust and the danger, and then you see the signs, the scenes at the air base when they're meeting up with their family, and they run to greet them, and they throw their arms around them, and they hug the wives and the girlfriends and the children and their parents. And they've been saved from the dust and the danger, and now they're in the company of their loved ones. And there's coming a day when we'll be saved from the dust and the danger, as it were, of this world, and in the company of our great loved one. Wonderful prospect for those who are the Lord's. A personal reception. So a guarantee, if I go and prepare a place for you, the second coming, I will come again. A personal reception, receive you to myself. And there's another phrase. That where I am, you may be also. Best way of summing this up is quite simply in the words of the scriptures, with the Lord forever. And I think the way Jesus chooses his words is interesting. He could have said, you'll be in heaven forever. That's perfectly true, but he doesn't say that. He says, with me. Where I am, there you may be also. That you may be where I am, with me, with the Lord forever. Which, of course, is the same as being in heaven, isn't it? It's interesting that Jesus here says very little about the place, about heaven, the Father's house. He doesn't describe what it's like, he doesn't talk about pavements of gold. The only description he gives us of heaven here is my Father's house. Instead of speaking about the place, he speaks about the company. He could have said, I'll take you to the place I've prepared, I'll take you to my Father's house. But he says, no, I'll take you to where I am. And again, some of the subtle meanings of the words here are hard to translate. The I here is strongly stressed in the original. You really can't translate it with good English grammar. But what he says is something like this, that where I am, I, also you may be. In other words, he's stressing that you're going to be where I am, that's where you will be. There are many things that you and I don't know about heaven. Here's something to do if you've got a half hour spare sometime. Try making a list of all the things you don't know about heaven. Well, it could take you quite a long time. But it should be sufficient for us, because Jesus says it's sufficient for us to know it's where I am. It's where Jesus is. Isn't that a beautiful way of summing up what heaven is? It's where Jesus is. Heaven is looking on Jesus' face. Heaven is listening to his voice. Heaven is enjoying Jesus' company in an unbroken, uninterrupted manner. Heaven is throwing your crown at his feet. With the Lord forever, that where I am, there you may be also. And here it might just be worth gently correcting an error that we sometimes slip into. I don't want you to get the wrong idea or to misunderstand me, because for the believer it's a great comfort to know that when a believer dies, it is to be with Christ in spirit after death. As Paul says, Philippians 1:23, depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Or 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Wonderfully, wonderfully true to be present with the Lord in spirit. As a pastor, I've sometimes had the privilege of being with those folk who are dying, and what a comfort it is to be able to share with them and then to be able to share with you that they're going to be with Jesus very soon. It's glorious. The unbeliever doesn't have that. And yet you know that is not our ultimate hope. That's not our great hope. There's something even beyond that, greater than that. And what's that? It's when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, his second coming, the day of the Lord, the last day, when the dead in Christ will rise bodily and be clothed with our new bodies, our resurrection bodies, and the new heavens and the new earth ushered in. That's what Jesus is referring to here. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Where I am, there you may be also. That great day, that day of resurrection, when we're not only with him in spirit, but in our new resurrection bodies. Well, I started tonight by asking, what is your hope? And I wonder, what is your hope? But if your hope is lined up with the New Testament, your hope is of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So where is his second coming in our thinking? Your thinking, my thinking. Where is it in our praying? Where is it in our daily life? Where is it in our witness, our attitude towards evangelism? Let me suggest three things that the promise of coming, him coming back should do for us. Here's the first. It should comfort us. That's the first thing to make clear. It should comfort us. James 5 verse 8, he says, "You also be patient." And it's in the context of having troubles and trials. "You be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And if it was at hand when James wrote that, then it's even more at hand now, some 2,000 years later. It comforts us to know that he's coming back in our trials, in our pain, in our sorrows. It's an amazing thing about human memory, isn't it? That very often the unpleasant things are blotted out. So this former colleague of ours that we met up with this week had had a major heart attack just 3 months ago. And had three ambulances and goodness knows what kind of first aid, but he can't remember anything about it. It's a blessing in the way God's made us that very often the traumatic things we can't remember. Not always, I know, but very often. And we remember the pleasant things. And yet Christians, sometimes we get it back to front, don't we? Sometimes we forget the good things, like the fact he's coming back, and we obsess with the bad things. So as we think about the Lord's coming, just think about that little phrase, "where I am," what that means. Where Jesus is. Compare that with where you are now. I don't mean sitting in this room, but where your life is now. And what it means to be where Jesus is. Instead of trouble, it means pure joy. Instead of uncertainty and not knowing what tomorrow holds, it means security. Instead of danger, it means safety. Instead of sickness and weakness, it means healing and strength. Instead of tears, it means laughter. Instead of loneliness, how many lonely people there are in this world, it means to be with Jesus and to never be alone. Instead of humiliation, it means glory. Instead of mockery and insult, it means vindication. Yes, the promise of his return should certainly comfort us. But I do believe the promise of his return should challenge us, and maybe that's a note that is missing in evangelicalism generally today. It should challenge us. What's your estimate? What's my estimate of things of this world? You know, your money, your goods, your possessions, your stuff. How do they rate? What value do you place on them? I was trying to think of a comparison. I don't know whether you do Christmas crackers in your household, but usually when we've got children or grandchildren, we have Christmas crackers, and out they come. It's the same old things, isn't it, that you get in Christmas crackers? And one of the little treasures you get is a plastic ring. Yeah? Unless you have had one of those at some time. Well, compare that plastic ring with the ring that John gave to Laura when they got married. Compare the two. It's no comparison, is there? Compare all your goods and your possessions, your savings, your insurance and everything else with what you'll have when you're with him where he is. And it's just like comparing that plastic ring with the real thing, isn't it? The promise of his return should challenge us. What this world offers us now is nothing. We're waiting for something much greater. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys or thieves break in and steal. And this thought came to me today. If you like your money, stick it in the bank of heaven. Because one day you're going to get there and you'll be reunited with it. Although I think you'll have a rather different attitude to it then. You see what I mean? What you keep for yourself now, Jesus says you lose. What you stir up on earth is something, store up on earth is not something you look forward to when he returns. What you store up in heaven, you will long for. Promise of his return should comfort us, should challenge us, it should motivate us, it should motivate us. There's a work to be done, there's a world to be rescued, and who knows how long we have left to do it. So when you hear of needs within the church, or needs on the mission field, or whatever it is, do you think, well, someone else will do it? Or do you say to yourself, well, if I don't do it, maybe they won't hear before he comes back? And it should motivate us. Well, what's your attitude to each new day? Oh, it's another day of daily grind. Or do you think, well, I don't know, maybe he could be coming back today. Now, I know there's a big debate about the signs that are to occur before our Lord comes back. But although he talks of things that are to happen, he also talks about being ready, doesn't he? Over and over again. Be ready, because you don't know when it will be. The promise of his return should motivate us, because we never know, it might be today. The promise of Christ's return should comfort, challenge and motivate us. Jesus promises, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there I am.